Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11 as we continue our study through the book of the Revelation. We are halfway home of the 22 chapters found in the book. And the more that I study the book of the Revelation, the more I'm convinced that it is one of the most delightful books in all of the Word of God. We often think of the book of the Revelation as only a book of judgment, but it is also a book that expresses God's mercy and God's love, God's justice and God's judgment, God's love and God's hate, God's power and His provision over man's punishment and pride, God's response to sinners and saints, God's response concerning heaven and hell, life and death. And let me give you an illustration of that concerning chapter 10 that we recently studied and chapter 11 that we are going to look at today. Many students of Revelation believe that these are the two most difficult chapters found in the entire apocalypse. In other words, a comparison of many of the commentaries as you read them will have a wide disagreement concerning the meaning of chapter 10 and chapter 11. Is it literal or is it symbolic? Is it historic or is it futuristic? And many scholars believe that these two chapters, 10 and 11, are the most difficult to study in the Word of God because of interpretive reasons. One scholar put it this way concerning the chapters, especially the chapter we are about to study today. This chapter is at one and the same time the most difficult and the most important chapter in the Revelation. If you read it, you know that conclusions cannot be arrived at hastily. Much prayer and study are required, but we cannot be deterred by the difficulty. Well, there must be something wrong with me, because I really enjoyed studying this chapter this week. I really loved it. So I'm a little different, I think, than some people. Because in this chapter, chapter 11, we see a great city, great fear, a great voice, a great earthquake, the great voices worshiping God in heaven, great power, and a great hailstorm, all mentioned just in this chapter. And as I looked ahead to chapter 12, I realized that in chapter 12, we see two wonders, or two signs in chapter 12 that appear, the first being a great wonder, and the second being another wonder. And we also see in that chapter 2, a great red dragon, great wrath, and two wings of a great eagle mentioned before us. So the book of the Revelation is more than a book of judgment. It is actually a great book to study and a great book to enjoy concerning God's divine plan for the future world. As the prophet Jeremiah said, and we mentioned last week, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me joy and rejoicing of thine heart." Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. And if you have read and you have studied the responsibilities mentioned last week in the bottom of your outline page, I pray that as you merged yourself in the Word of God this past week, that you had as much joy as I did in studying the Scripture. There's nothing sweeter than reading, understanding, and living the Word of God. Nothing. And as we arrive now at Revelation chapter 11, we are still in the middle of the interlude or the parenthesis, which really started in chapter 10, verse 1, and it will continue throughout this chapter all the way till we see the announcement of the seventh seal found in this chapter in verse 15. It is the longest of the three interludes found in the book of the Revelation, which offers us mercy, love, and encouragement as believers. And once again, it reminds us that even in a time of judgment, there is mercy. But before we look at chapter 11, there are several things we need to understand concerning the text here in chapter 11 before we start. The first thing we need to understand is that the language in this chapter is strictly Jewish in nature. Then we need to understand that the text mainly focuses on two witnesses in the city of Jerusalem. And all the people, and all the events, and all the numbers, and all the miracles that are found in this chapter are real. And we need to understand that this chapter does not speak about any type of previous historical events. This is all futuristic. It describes worship and witnessing during the tribulation period. It describes to us the ability to see into the future and see what God's plans are. And if we try to spiritualize this chapter, this passage of Scripture, and bring in and apply the church, we are completely off base. We are definitely in serious trouble. So with that, turn with me to your outlines, and you'll see that we have simply discussed this chapter and broken it into several sections. We titled this chapter, The Two Witnesses. And actually, there's three subject matters in this chapter. There is the actual temple in the tribulation period. There is the arrival of two witnesses in the tribulation period. And then at the end of the chapter, there is the announcement of the seventh judgment or the third woe. Now, you know me, I have to do things different at times. So what I have done is I've divided this chapter into six different sections, hopefully for the purpose of giving you a better understanding of the chapter. If you look at your outline, you see that I have put the general background of the chapter in the very first page towards the top. We probably don't have time to read that today, but that's for you to take home and to read. But what I want to draw your attention to for the moment is how we've divided this chapter. Notice how we've divided this chapter. The measurement of the tribulation period in verses 1 and 2. The ministry of these two witnesses in verses 3 and 4. The miracles that were performed by the two witnesses in verses 5 and 6. The martyrdom of the two witnesses in verses 7 through 10. The miracles that were provided for the two witnesses in verses 11 through 14, and the manifestation of the kingdom of God, which is the seventh trumpet judgment or the third woe towards the end of the chapter. Now, I'll tell you right now, we will not finish the chapter, and we will not come to a conclusion on who these two witnesses are. We do not know who these two witnesses are. We know who one of the witnesses, but we don't know two. So I put a third page there for you to take home to read also that gives you the plus and the minuses concerning the two witnesses. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's look at the opening of the chapter. Let's read verses 1 and 2, and we'll discuss the measurement of the tribulation period. And understand that the measurement of the tribulation period is really in two parts. John's command in verse 1 and John's constraint in verse 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And there was given to me," now this is John speaking, "a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months." Now, we have mentioned in your opening background of your outline that sometime in the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will appear. But before the Antichrist appears, the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Once again, they will restore the Levitical services and worship in the temple, and they will renew their ancient sacrifices. Verse 1 speaks of the temple. So in our text, the Apostle John was given by the angel, when he appeared to him, a reed unto a rod. Now, an ancient reed was actually about 6 cubits high. It was actually a cane that grew out of the banks of the Jordan River, and it grew 6 cubits, maybe about 10 feet. Maximum, probably 20 feet high. And he was to take this reed, John was, and he was to use this reed like a rod, which means a measuring device. It would be our yardstick today, for example. So John was commanded to rise, to get up and measure the temple. Now that's the Greek word temple, naos, which means the sanctuary. It refers to the holy place and the holy of holies in this passage of scripture, the inner part of the temple during the tribulation period. And he was commanded to measure the altar also, where the sacrifices took place by the priests. And he was commanded by the angel finally to measure the worship people who were in the temple, according to verse 1. But he was constrained from measuring the outer part of the temple called the court of the Gentiles, which encompassed a large amount of property. Because the voice explained to him that it was the holy city that will be trampled down by the Gentiles, and because it would be for a period of 42 months, he was not to measure the whole temple. Now, can you imagine, for example, what John may have thought when he was told, get up and go measure the temple? His first response was probably, what temple? That was probably his first response, because he had seen the temple in Jerusalem destroyed just 25 years earlier by Titus and the Roman legions in AD 70 when they destroyed the temple. So there was no temple in existence in AD 96 when he was imprisoned there on the island of Patmos. But that's what he was told to do. Good thing that he studied the Old Testament prophets and the scriptures, because he understood from Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, that the temple in Jerusalem would be rebuilt in the final 7 years of Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks. Now, it's a good thing he also realized in his vision that the measuring of the temple had nothing to do with determining its size. Rather, it was God's pending judgment against an idolatrous worship that was taking place at that time in the tribulation period. The rod, spiritually speaking, here symbolizes God's pending judgment. And the rod in the book of the Revelation symbolizes an instrument of chastisement, and it is seen in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. So the nation of Israel is about to come under God's judgment again. And the measuring of the temple, the altar, and the worshipers present proves of God's ownership and man's shortfalls. It is an evaluation of God's property and God's people. He's about to send judgment upon the nation of Israel for their sinfulness, and he's about to take back his possession. Now, since the last earthly temple was destroyed in AD 70, and the next earthly temple will not be built until the tribulation period, we need to ask ourselves this question: where is God's temple today? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the physical body, the temple itself. But in the New Testament, it's the physical body of the believers in Christ. Do you recall when the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians who were worshiping in the statue of the unknown God on Mars Hill, what he said to them? He said, "The unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." And when Christ's authority challenged the money changers in the temple, and they asked, "By what authority did you do this?" Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up." He was referring to his body. He was not referring to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in the present age of grace is his church, the body of believers who know the Lord Jesus Christ. The physical body of each Christian is the temple where the Holy Spirit resides. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And the Apostle Paul reminds us on several occasions that we as believers in Christ are the temple of God. I want you to keep a finger here in this section of your chapter, or put a marker there, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said to the believers that they were built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are not your own. That's God's ownership. And then he tells us why. Why? For you are bought with a price. And then he tells us what to do. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Look over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, Paul challenges Christians by asking them, in what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And the answer is none. But if it does, that's man's shortfall. See what the measuring of the temple in the tribulation meant? God's ownership, man's shortfall. And then he says, for ye are the temple of the living God, same word, naos. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk with them, and I will be their God. God has wonderfully made us. He has created us. Psalm 139, verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 15. Christ has purchased us. He has bought us with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And the Holy Spirit, for a believer, currently resides in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Therefore, we need, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So verse 1 is informing us, in effect, that God will judge worship and character, that we must all give an account unto him. And that means we need to take care of three things: our spiritual health, our physical health, and our mental health. When we read the Word of God daily, every day, and follow God's word for our life, we are increasing and we are developing our spiritual health. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. When we refrain from certain foods and from certain physical activity, which we know is wrong for us, the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, vile affections, drunkenness, revelings, and such, then we are increasing and we are developing our physical health. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21. When we renew our mind daily and think on things, such things as Pastor Barlow said to us this morning, things that are true honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, and of virtue, Philippians 4:8. Then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding comes in and keeps our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Therefore, we're increasing and we are developing our mental health, Philippians 4, verse 9. Now, he did not see my notes, and I did not see his notes for today's lessons. I personally do not know what's going on in your life today, what's in your heart, what's in your mind, what you're doing and you should not be doing, or what you're not doing that you should be doing, but you do, and God does, because he measures our life against his laws and his commandments according to 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 13, and Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And he wants us to be pure, and he wants us to be true to his word, regardless of the circumstances that we are facing. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And it's pretty interesting. The word service in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, is the word worship. It is our reasonable worship. Let me share with you three verses that have been extremely helpful in my Christian walk, and hopefully they will be helpful to you too. I call them the lettuce family. The lettuce family, excuse me. And I got that expression from Pastor Beckwith, so if it sounds crazy, you can speak to him later. It's found in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. And it's seen in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 25 in this chapter. And notice what it says beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Having therefore brethren, so it's speaking to Christians, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now notice these three things, three let us. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It speaks of worship. It speaks of having a clean life when we worship God. Look at the second one found in verse 23, the second let us. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. That speaks about our witness. It speaks about the idea of a consistent life as a believer. And then the final one is found in verse 24. The let us. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. That speaks of a considerate life. That speaks of works. Worship, witness, and works. Found right there in just those verses right there. But let's go back to our text, because we've just got started. After John's given the command to measure the temple of God in the tribulation period, he then is constrained in verse 2. He's told, but the court which is without the temple, one, leave out, and two, measure it not. And then the angel tells John why. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot, which means take over, 42 months. Now again, the outer court was usually the court called the court of the Gentiles. And it was the closest that a non-Jew could get to the temple without falling under the sentence of death. God, in the future, in the tribulation period, will permit the Gentile nations, those who are unsaved, temporary dominion over the court and allow them to persecute Israel during the second half of the tribulation. Literally, it's for a limited time. 42 months. What we see in other parts of the scripture as 1,260 days. And if you remember from our study in the book of Daniel, the Jewish month was 30 days. So if you take 30 days times 42 months, you have 1,620 days or 3.5 years. Now, this was prophesied by Daniel in his famous phrase, a time, times, and a half, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. And it was prophesied by Christ also in Luke 21, verse 24, when Jesus said this about Israel, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem, speaking about the holy city in verse 2 of our passage of Scripture in our text, shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now the phrase, the time of the Gentiles in Luke, is the exact same meaning of the word tread underfoot in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. 42 months. In other words, after the first 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation, comes the next half, the 42 months, and in that second half of the 42 months, the Antichrist will break his covenant peace treaty with Israel, and there'll be turmoil. It will also include, in the total 7 years, the two witnesses that we're about to look at, who perform miracles and preach the word of God, in verses 3 through 13 of this passage of Scripture. Now, the time of the Gentiles began with the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and it will end when the armies of the beast are defeated at the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. So what we see just in the first two verses of this passage of Scripture is the measurement of the earthly tribulation temple in verses 1 and 2. But then abruptly, out of nowhere, John's vision changes, and he switches his focus in verse 3 to two witnesses. Now, we previously learned about these two witnesses when they appear in the tribulation period when we studied Dr. Jeremiah's book called The Book of Signs. So we may not go into great detail about them concerning these verses, but we cannot ignore them either. You can go back and study chapter 23 of Dr. Jeremiah's book, which gives you more detail. But let's begin by looking at the ministry of these two witnesses in verses 3 and verses 4. And here we will see the purpose of their ministry, the period of their ministry, and the personality that describes their ministry in these verses. Let's begin in verse 3. And I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now here's their protection. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut the heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. Now, I read to you four verses there, but I want to concentrate on the first two, verses 3 and 4. Having established the background concerning the tribulation temple in verses 1 and 2, Christ now introduces to the Apostle John two of his witnesses that will be empowered with authority. They will prophesy during the tribulation period, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, 42 months, 3.5 years. And the word prophecy here means that they will be real prophets who proclaim the real divine revelation of God. Being clothed in sackcloth gives us the nature of their prophecy. They will preach the need of repentance to both the Jews and the Gentiles. The wearing of sackcloth in the Bible, in the Word of God, spiritually speaking, is an outward sign and expression of mourning, and of the need of repentance. According to the revelation, they will preach the message of judgment and repentance every day for 3.5 years of their ministry. Now, many scholars believe, and I personally agree with them, that these two witnesses will arrive at the beginning of the tribulation period following the rapture. And because God will never leave man without a witness, they preach and they perform miracles during this period. And it may be that one of the first official acts, although you cannot prove it, by the Antichrist to gain power at the midpoint of the tribulation is that he kills these two prophets and inserts himself onto the throne of God in the temple of Jerusalem. Although there's no proof to that, we do know that he will kill them. And it is a possibility. And we see the purpose of the ministry too. It's to prophesy, to preach the message of judgment and repentance, verse 3. But verse 6, farther down in the passage of Scripture, also tells us that not only are they to prophesy, but they have a second purpose of their ministry too, which is to perform miracles. And I read those verses to you, 5 and 6. And we'll look at them a little later. They are judgment prophets who are given judgment powers. And they will have this power for a period of 1,260 days or 32 months or 3.5 years. And notice the personality that is used to describe them in verse 4. The scripture describes them as two candlesticks and two olive trees standing before God of the earth. John is using these two metaphors to make it clear to his readers that at the time that these two witnesses have similar ties to the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. In Zechariah's vision, he saw a golden candlestick with 7 lamps flanked by 2 olive trees yielding golden oil to the lamps. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. It was then revealed to the prophet that these olive trees were 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth, according to verse 14 of Zechariah. The 2 anointed ones in Zechariah's prophecy or vision were 2 faithful men who lived in that day of the Old Testament, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and both were spearheading the restoration of the temple at that time. Both men were testimonies to the truth that God does his work through faithful servants of God who he empowers. In fact, it says in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. The zeal of these 2 Old Testament men provided the fuel for God's work, like the olive tree. And the zeal of these 2 Old Testament prophets provided the light of God's work, like the lampstand. And just as these 2 witnesses were fueled by the power of God in the Old Testament, the 2 witnesses in the tribulation period will also shine as lights in a world of darkness by the power and by the protection of God. Now, we need to stop and ask ourselves at this point in our study, who are these 2 witnesses? Now, we've discussed previously that we don't know for sure who they are. We know who one is, but we do not know who the second one is. And I have placed on the bottom of page 2 of your outline the 3 different major views that are considered the most. Some say it's Elijah and Moses. Some say it's Elijah and Enoch. And some say these are 2 unknown witnesses, not from the past, not from history, but prophets and witnesses who exhibit powerful ministries similar to those of Moses and Elijah. They speak divine revelation under the authority of Christ, and they perform miracles by God who gives them power and protection. And I have prepared that 3rd sheet in your outline for you to read when you get home today if we do not have time to look at it. We do know that one, according to Scripture, is Elijah. Now, with that said, whoever these 2 witnesses are, they're keeping with the requirements of the Jewish law, where a testimony is established by a minimum of 2 or more witnesses, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. So in biblical times, God often used two witnesses outside of his prophets to validate the truth of the word of God. So these two witnesses will be lights before the powers of darkness in the most wicked generation on earth. We see the measurement of the temple in verses 1 and 2. We see the ministry of these two witnesses in verses 3 and 4. And we briefly discussed the miracles of these two witnesses in verses 5 and 6. That these two witnesses will be protected, according to verse 5, and that they will have great power, according to verse 6 of the passage of Scripture. These two witnesses will exhibit supernatural power to defend themselves. They'll send forth fire out of their mouths to slay and destroy anyone who tries to harm them. And they will have power also, both in their preaching and in their plagues. And anyone who tries to harm them or kill them will be destroyed themselves by these prophets. The age of grace is over. The time of judgment has begun. And when these two witnesses witness, their testimony will be something like this. The Lord of all the earth lives, and he is seeking repentance because the people have turned from God and followed the Antichrist. He will expose the Antichrist for being who he is, a deceiver and a false prophet. They will remind the people of their sin in turning the temple into a pit of depravity. And they will warn the people of terrible judgments that will come. And because of their witness, and because of their testimony, because of their preaching, because of the power which God gives them, the people will become outraged and try to kill them. But God will protect them. They will remain immortal and inhuman of all attacks that happen in the tribulation period until their mission is complete, according to verse 7 of this passage of Scripture. They will be like the 144,000 Israelite witnesses that we saw in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, and it's mentioned in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4. They will be protected to the end of their ministry by God because they'll receive supernatural power from God, according to verse 6 of this passage of Scripture. And when we look at the Scripture, we see that they will have power to shut the heaven and stop the rain. In other words, they're going to have the ability to cause drought, just like Elijah did. And they will have the power to turn the waters into blood, which will cause diseases among the earth, just like Moses did. And they will have the power to smite the earth with plagues as they wish, it says, which will then cause death. So the miracles performed by these two witnesses will not be out of spite, nor anger, or personal revenge. They will be performed for the purpose of getting the world to repent of their sins. Now, taking all those facts in consideration, it is evident that these witnesses have a combination of the greatest powers ever given to mankind or to the prophets who ever lived on earth outside of Christ. God will give them unlimited power. And the word power means authority. But when their mission is over, they will be killed. Look down at verse 7 of the passage of Scripture where we see the martyrdom of the two witnesses in verses 7 through 10. It says in verse 7, "And when they shall have finished," now it's pretty interesting, that word finished, I'll explain it to you in a minute, "their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Verse 9 says, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." When we look at these passages of Scriptures, the passage says, "When they have finished their testimony," in verse 7, or when their mission has been completed for God, we could say. The beast out of the bottomless pit will come, and he will make war with them. He will overcome them, and he will kill them. Now, the word finished in verse 7 is the Greek word teleo, which means completed. So when their work is completed, and the word testimony means witness. It's also a way we get the word martyr. So we could say it means only after they have completed their witness, they will be killed or martyred. That's what the passage is teaching us. Now, some scholars believe that the beast in this passage of Revelation is Satan. But Satan is not known as the beast in the book of Revelation. He is known as the dragon. So this is the Antichrist who will come to kill these two witnesses. Just as God is using these two witnesses and his power, Satan will use his two false prophets in the tribulation period also. And this is the first mention of the beast in Revelation. There'll be 36 times where the beast is mentioned in the book of the Revelation. And even though this is the first time he is mentioned, he has not been previously mentioned in the book, that does not mean that he has just started his ministry. He has already started taking over governments. He has already signed the peace treaty with Israel. Even before he appears here in Revelation chapter 11, he is setting the stage for a world dominion, and he will be successful when he kills these two witnesses. But God will allow him to kill these two witnesses. He will do so, and when he does so, he will gain great support, great popularity, and great fame. One person said in his commentary, this may be the first official act of the Antichrist when he takes control at the midpoint in the tribulation, but there is no scriptural proof to that whatsoever. So the purpose of their martyrdom is they have finished their mission. They have completed their witness for God. And the person who martyrs them is the beast. It's the Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation period after he comes out of the bottomless pit. The place, according to the passage of Scripture here in verse 8, is the great city. It's also known as the holy city in verse 2 of this passage of Scripture, which is described in the Word of God as the earthly city of Jerusalem. But there's something interesting in this passage of Scripture because symbolically it's called Sodom and Egypt because it was the place where the Lord was crucified. And if we think of the two names, Sodom and Egypt, Sodom is a symbol of immorality. It's a place of vice. And Egypt is a place or symbol of oppression and slavery. It symbolizes vanity. Life's not worth living. And Jerusalem now, this great city, this great holy city, according to verse 2, is symbolized now as a place of violence. Verse 8 also informs us that the bodies, literally in the Greek, the carcasses of the two witnesses will lie in the street of the city. And so significant is this victory by the Antichrist over the two witnesses that the authorities under the rule of the Antichrist will not permit the bodies to be buried. Verse 9. Leaving a body unburied was one of the greatest forms of humiliation in Bible times. Jewish law requires burial immediately upon death, even for a criminal, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. So the authorities, by allowing the people, the kindreds, the tongues, the nation, all the unsaved, the whole world, see these dead bodies in the street, and not allowing the bodies to be put in the grave, and the word grave literally means tombs, not be allowed to put into tombs, was a great contempt against the Jewish law and against Jewish customs. Verse 10 of the passage of Scripture tells us that the people who will dwell on the earth, and we've seen that expression numerous times so far, the earth dwellers will rejoice. The word rejoice means cheer over their death. And they will make merry. And the phrase make merry means celebrate. And they will even send gifts one to another because these two witnesses have tormented them. The word tormented means tested them, questioned them, and sent plagues their way. And in return, they will mock the display of the dead bodies in the street. And if that's not enough, they'll even make a holiday over the death of these two witnesses because they were tormented by these godly prophets and by their miracles. J. Vernon McGee writes this in his notes. It will be the devil's Christmas celebrating the Antichrist's victory. Their rejoicing on earth in this passage of Scripture is the only kind we see rejoicing in the tribulation period. Now, we've already seen rejoicing in heaven. We'll see rejoicing in heaven again. This is the only rejoicing on earth in the tribulation period. That indicates the total depravity and the hatred of God's word. Another writer puts it this way. Now comes the real revelation of the heart of man. Glee, horrid, insane, inhuman delight. And the scripture puts it this way, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitfully above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So as a little mini review, the place of their martyrdom is the city of Jerusalem. The public display after they've been martyred is the streets of Jerusalem. The period, 3.5 days. The people's reaction, they'll rejoice and cheer, they will celebrate, they will even share gifts with one another as if it's a holiday. And that brings us to Roman numeral 5 in your outline, the miracles provided by these two witnesses. Revelation 11 through 14, let's read those. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God of heaven. And then it says, and the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So the death of these two witnesses and the public display of the humiliation which they were going through with their dead bodies lying in the street will not be the end of the story, according to these verses here. While the earth dwellers, which are the enemies of God, are rejoicing and celebrating, they are about to witness three of the most divine, powerful demonstrations that even the beast himself cannot equal or duplicate. They are about to see a resurrection take place, to see a rapture take place, and to see God avenge the death of his two witnesses, according to these verses 11 through 14. Now, after 3.5 days, God breathed his spirit of life into them and raised them from the dead completely whole and completely healthy. God breathed the spirit of life into Christ after he died on the cross. And it wasn't that God didn't care about these two witnesses for a period of 3 days. It was his proof of his divine power, the reason why he waited. Because Jewish custom believed that the spirit hovered over the body for a period of 3 days. So the resurrection of the two witnesses caused a great fear when that did happen 3.5 days later, according to verse 11 of the passage of Scripture, which means panic fell upon all the people who saw their resurrection. And it says, immediately these two stood up, and a great voice from heaven called out, and everyone heard this voice saying, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven and disappeared in a cloud. Now, this is nothing less than a picture of the rapture of these two witnesses, much like the rapture of the church. Only during the tribulation period, the world witnesses this view, the rapture of the two prophets, but they don't witness the rapture of the Christians. Another proof that God is showing mercy in the time of judgment, and he's trying to reach the people to change their direction to repent. It's also proof that you can kill God's messenger, but you can never kill God's message. God's two witnesses will be resurrected, verse 11. They will be raptured, verse 12. And they will be avenged, according to verse 13. And in the same hour, it says, as the two witnesses ascended to heaven, a cloud closes up and a literal earthquake begins. And in that earthquake, 7,000 people are killed, and a tenth of the city is destroyed, turned into rubble. In the original language, the word men is the simple word anthropos, but it carries with it a different meaning here. It means men of name. That's what it means, which indicates that these 7,000 people who died are likely famous people or political leaders or people most responsible for the persecution and the death of these two witnesses. J.A. Seiss, in his writing on Revelation, makes an interesting comment concerning verse 13 of this passage of Scripture when he states, "They would not allow the burial to the slain witnesses, and now they themselves are buried alive in the ruins of their own homes." The great joy that the world expresses in the death of these two witnesses will become smothered with great fear, according to verse 13. It tells us that the remnant, those who remain, those who are still alive, were affrighted. And the word affrighted means terrified. They were so terrified that they gave glory to God. Now, in the aftermath, some may have turned to God. They were overwhelmed by his power. But most will be filled with terror, and they will be furious because God is judging sin. God is going against what they believe, that God should never deal with evil. And it is highly unlikely that most of the people truly turn to God in faith or repentance after this earthquake. Dr. Jeremiah stated in his book that we read, "A surge of terror can trigger a momentary emotional response without producing a permanent change of heart." And the ministry of these two witnesses reflects God's love, God's mercy towards even the most hardened heart of unbelievers, even in the most wicked generation. And apparently, like today, very few will heed the message of redemption and come to Christ. Now, simply, in verses 15 through 18, I'm just going to read it to you, we see the announcement of the second woe. And after I read you the announcement, I want you to also understand that verse 19 is really placed in chapter 11, but chronologically speaking, it probably belongs in the next chapter, chapter 12. So I'm not going to read that verse to you. But here is the announcement of the seventh trumpet, or what we know as the third woe. And we will not begin to see that take place until we get to Revelation chapter 16. So let's just read the verses. We'll move them out of our way. We see the announcement in verse 15, the adoration by the saints in heaven in verses 16 and 7, and then the anger of the world in verses 18. And this is why in verse 18 we do not believe that many of the people, after the two witnesses are killed and God sends the earthquake, that they will believe. So let's read it for ourselves and we'll come to a close. Verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come." In other words, they thank God for who he is. "Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. So now they're thanking him for what he does. But notice the response of the nations. It is completely opposite of the 24 elders concerning what has just happened. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroyeth the earth. So the response of the 24 elders is completely different than the nations, the unsaved world, in the passage of Scripture as this chapter comes to a close. So I know we've studied the two witnesses before. I know you still learned something new this time. I learned something new. I hope you did too. And you are dismissed for the morning service.